This is lesson number 50 in our theology course of our Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're dealing with part one of our terminology course. And as we look at part one, what we are considering will be words and terms describing philosophies about God. By this I mean human philosophies that address themselves to God, what people believe about God, what people do not believe about God, etc., etc. Some of this is rather difficult to convey because of the lack of ability for discussion, and so I'm going to have to pose some questions as we go along, and I'll try to give some of the classic arguments that are made in various directions. Of course, this cannot be done in any length because of the number of definitions that have to be considered under one heading. The first definition that we're going to consider in this lesson will be the word theism. Now, the word theism comes from the Greek word theos, and of course the ism simply means belief in something or the state of believing in something or to be grouped with those who believe in that. So when we look at this, we're simply talking about, in the most simple and definitive sense, a belief in a divine existence. Now, if we went no further than that in the defining of this word, we could say, well, it's either good or bad. It could be belief in one God or many gods. It could be belief in a true God or a false God. It could be belief in a idol or a being such as the Bible reveals to us. But in all reality, that would not be an accurate definition of the word theism as it is accepted in true theological consideration and training. I want to read to you a definition that comes from Charles Hodge in the section concerning God and theories of God. And he says here, theism is the doctrine of an extra-mundane personal God, the creator, preserver, and governor of the world. The design of all arguments on this subject is to show that the facts around us and the facts of consciousness necessitate the assumption of the existence of such a being. The arguments usually urged on this subject are the ontological, cosmetological, and teleological, and the moral. Now, when you look at theism in this context, it is a little bit more comprehensive, and of course it is more positive and proper. That is to say that at least we look at God as being personal. We look at Him as being the preserver. We look at Him as being the creator, and we look at Him as being the governor of the world. These basically are the, what should we say, the minimum requirements of falling into the doctrinal position that we refer to as theism. Now, you would understand that simply because a person is a theist would not necessarily mean that he believes in Jehovah God. Though these things are all true of Jehovah God, they could be theoretically true of gods that many other groups believe in. For instance, Mohammedism would believe also in a God with these qualifications. That would not mean that they believe in Jehovah God, though sometimes they may claim to. Don't let that fool you. They simply do not. And if they look back to any kind of a biblical foundation that might group them with the Jehovah, the God of the world, then they will disqualify themselves with other things that they add to this. But when we consider the word theism, this is essentially what we have to look at as being the minimum requirement for a person being a theist. And there are many other things that could be said about that. Indeed, we could give an entire lecture on theism, but time simply would not permit it. We come to the second definition then that we want to consider this morning, and it is the definition of atheism. What is meant by atheism? And actually this falls under a proper term, anti-theism, though the word atheism, A, simply means no, and the word in its simplest definition means a denial of any divine existence. But you'll soon find that atheism goes farther than just saying, well, I don't believe there is any such thing as God. They are more than simply passive doubters. They are, in fact, anti in almost every case. And you'll find that by experience as you go through life, that you do not find a great many people out there who simply say, well, I don't really believe there is a God, so I don't want to talk to you about it. But they will, in essence, say, I don't believe there is a God, so I don't want you to talk to me about it, and I don't really want you to talk to anybody else, and don't want anybody else to have the right to talk to anybody else. In other words, it is something of an anti-theistic view. But let's look at atheism from the simplest sense, and again, I want to read to you from Charles Hodge, and he says, atheism does not call for any separate discussion. It is in itself purely negative. It affirms nothing. It simply denies that theism, or what theism asserts. The proof of theism is, therefore, the refutation of atheism. Atheism, however, is a term of reproach. Few men are willing to call themselves or to allow others to call them by that name. Hume, we know, resented it. Hence, those who are really atheist, according to the etymological and commonly received meaning of the word, repudiate the term. They claim to be believers in God, although they assign to that word a meaning which is entirely unauthorized by usage. So he says here the very same thing, in essence, that I was saying, that people really do not want to be identified as atheists in many cases, though they are. May I point out something else, that many people are practical atheists who would not be theoretic atheists. For instance, the idea of theoretic atheism would be the person who does not believe that there is a God, that there is a theos of any kind. While many people would not number themselves among those that doubt that there is a God of any kind, they would at the same time act as if there were no such thing as God. In other words, they practice a life, from a practical standpoint, they act as if there were no God. The Jews were guilty of acting as if there were no God as much as acting as if there were many gods during their lifetime. And the same thing seems to be true today with a lot of people. For instance, the regard for many gods is in a sense a form of atheism, in that it denies the supremacy of the God who is the creator and the provider of all of the world as it is today. But when we look at atheism as simply a definition, it is the denial of any divine existence at all. We come to another term then that is sometimes affiliated with or equated to atheism, and it is the term agnosticism. Sometimes when a person is referred to as an agnostic, a person then will make reference to that person as an atheist, assuming that the terms atheist and agnostic mean precisely the same thing. The fact of the matter is they do not. However, they are very, very kin to each other. The term agnostic has to do with knowledge. The gnosis, has to do with the Greek word gnosko, and it refers or it affiliates itself with knowledge. Now, agnosticism means this, the denial of the knowability of God. It is not the denial of God's existence as in atheism in an outright way, but simply the denial of his knowability. Hodge says this concerning the knowledge of God, having considered the arguments in favor of the doctrine that God is, and also the various systems opposed to theism, we come now to consider the question, can God be known? And this, of course, is the issue of agnosticism. Agnosticism is a denial that God can be known. He goes on to say, and if so, how? That is, how does the mind proceed in forming its idea of God? And how do we know that God really is, and what we believe Him to be? Now, he first of all says, God can be known. And he says it is the clear doctrine of the Scriptures that God can be known. And, of course, we immediately perceive that to be accurate. It is indeed the clear doctrine of the Scriptures that God can be known. All right, then, if God can be known, how is it that God can be known? And, of course, the assertion here is, and what we believe is to be known by the Scriptures. God is not known in the greatest depth by things around us, though we do know that even the creation, the things that are evidence of, or by that we perceive His eternal power and Godhead, and yet we know very, very little about God except through the Scriptures. So, when a man takes the position of agnosticism, that is to say that God cannot be known, he is in essence categorically denying what we find to be in the Bible. That would include the moral implications of God, the moral standards of God. All of those things would, in essence, be grouped together here, implying that God cannot, in fact, be known, and therefore that all that the Scripture says that purports itself to give us knowledge of God is therefore not true. Let me illustrate it like this. The Bible tells us a great deal about God. The Bible continually is revealing God to us and also revealing facts about God to us. And therefore, agnosticism is no small issue. It is not simply saying, well, I don't know God and I don't believe I could learn about God. But it is in essence saying there is no truth in the Bible. You cannot learn about God. No one else can learn about God. God cannot actually be perceived at all. So agnosticism is a very, very serious issue, and it denies God, in effect, about as much as atheism does. The next definition to which we will address ourselves today is the word infidelity. Now, very frequently, we will find the word atheist and infidel used almost interchangeably. There is some error in that, but there is also some truth. I mentioned earlier the philosophy of practical atheism. That is to say, that a man who would not theoretically deny that there is a God, who would not say that there is any such being as God, will at very frequent times act as if there were no God. And that's how the term infidelity somewhat loans itself as a synonym to atheism. The word infidelity actually means no faith or unfaithful. A man who is unfaithful to his wife, who cheats on his wife with another woman, is accused of and is guilty of what is referred to as infidelity. So this word actually means that speaks of a person's way of life, not so much what he believes, but what he does. And it is in that sense that it aligns itself with atheism. In other words, he lives as if there is no God. He is a person who actually claims nor pursues no faith at all. This word is also used to describe the practice of violating commitments, to, for instance, in marriage, in religious conduct, in all of these, any kind of a commitment that is made wherein a person is unfaithful is referred to as infidelity. Normally, a man who just lives his life as if there were no God, who goes through life doing his own thing, practicing his own desires, pursuing his own interest without concern for what God has said or what God has taught us, is very definitely guilty of infidelity and can rightly be referred to as an infidel. So when you hear somebody refer to an infidel as an atheist or an atheist as an infidel, they may be right in the practical or the applicable sense, because usually an atheist is certainly going to be an infidel, and an infidel is going to practice, as it were, atheism from the sense of being faithful, but the words do not mean the same thing. The one believe indicates that they do not believe in God at all, whereas the other one is simply indicating no affinity or no fidelity to any God or any divine being at all. The next term to which I want to address myself is the term materialism. Now, we hear the term materialism used in the world today very frequently simply to mean the love of material. And, of course, it is akin to what we're going to give you as a definition here. But materialism is a great deal more than that. And in all reality, materialism is a very, very seriously regimented form of atheism. Let me give you the definition here that Charles Hodge gives. Well, first of all, let me give you my own definition as is written in the outlines. Materialism is the system which ignores the distinction between matter and mind and attributes all the phenomena of the world, whether physical, vital, or mental, to functions of matter. All random mutation evolutionists basically must subscribe to this religious philosophy. Now listen to what Hodge says concerning this. Materialism is that system which ignores the distinction between matter and mind and refers to all phenomena in the world, whether physical, mental, or vital, as functions of matter. He gives us some illustrations here by quoting after some men, and one of the men here is Epicurus. You've heard of the Epicureans in the Bible, and this is what Epicurus held to. He taught that as the universe has always existed and must continue to exist forever, that space, the number of bodies which it contains, are infinite. These bodies are of two kinds, simple and compound. The simple bodies are atoms possessing form, magnitude, and weight. They are indivisible, unalterable, and indestructible. This is also the doctrine of modern science. Faraday says, a particle of oxygen is ever a particle of oxygen. Nothing can in the least wear it. If it enters into combination and disappears as oxygen, if it passed through 1,000 combinations, animal, vegetable, and mineral, if it lie hid for 1,000 years, and then be evolved, it is oxygen with its first qualities, neither more nor less. It has all its original force and only that. The amount of force which it disengaged when hiding itself has again to be employed in a reverse direction when it is set at liberty. These atoms have their particular forces distinct from their mere gravity. This, too, is the doctrine of modern science. And it is included in what Faraday says in the passage just quoted. And he goes on and relates himself to a good many other scientists who have things to say concerning this. But materialism is a very serious issue in that it actually denies that there is any design in the universe as far as the issues of creation are concerned, and that all of the things that take place as a result of matter interacting with matter. That is to say that God did not design it. Frequently you'll hear references made to functions of evolution, and they are so extremely illogical, so far as I can tell. I heard a man say not too long ago that a particular kind of an animal, and I've forgotten what kind of an animal it was, perceived that it needed a larger brain, and in order to accommodate a larger brain, it evolved a larger brain cavity in the skull. Now, that's really marvelous that something that doesn't have enough brain capacity is aware that it doesn't have enough brain capacity, and so it evolves that. I know of a lot started. Make no mistake, the mature is a very well-regimented sector of atheism and goes to all imaginable lengths to disprove the reality of God. And of course, the reason there is not to prove the origin of the species, but it is to argue the point, who owns me? They understand that if God is the creator, God is the owner. If there is no creator, then whoever can conquer owns. And so materialism is a very, very highly, sophisticated order of atheism. The next definition that I want to address myself to is monotheism. Now, actually, monotheism is not a very difficult term, and it's not a very sophisticated one in the sense of it having a lot of sinister meanings behind it. Mono simply means one, like a monoplane, and it is the belief that there is but one God. However, we must not deceive ourselves, having considered some of the other things and what we're going to consider next, which is polytheism, which is belief in many gods and is certainly an evil. We must not turn then to imagine that simply because monotheism is opposed to polytheism, which is wrong, that monotheism is therefore good. Sometimes we may be duped into imagining that everything that opposes evil is good. That is not necessarily true. It is not always evil against good, but sometimes it is one evil against another evil, and we need to be very aware of this. Monotheism is simply belief that there is one God, but it does not necessarily hold that that God is Jehovah. It may hold that that God is simply a principle. The tenets of Christian Science would basically hold to monotheism, but they believe that that God is the principle of mind over matter, as opposed to materialism, and that everything that is mind is God, and everything that is God is mind, and all of it is interrelated, and all of it is a part of the same thing. So certainly that is a great evil, and you could look at other areas of monotheism. For instance, a person may believe that Allah is God, that is the Arabic word for God, that is used in many, many languages. But the fact of the matter is that they deny Jehovah God in all reality and would not confess that Jehovah is God. So monotheism within itself is not something to be seen as virtuous or good. Do not assume that simply because it stands against another evil that it is inherently good. The idea that Hindus hold of many, many gods or polytheism is an evil, but the idea that the Mohammedans hold, which would be monotheism, is not really any better because it still denies the God of heaven. Many of the Old Testament idolaters were not worshipers of many gods. Now, they worshiped varying gods or different gods at different times, but they were not necessarily worshipers of many gods. They simply were worshipers of one God at a time, and therefore at that point would have been monotheist in the strictest sense of the word. Monotheism simply is the belief that there is but one God, whoever that God is. The next word to which I address myself is the word polytheism, and as the word itself would indicate, it is the belief that there are many gods. Now, polytheists, of course, would never agree on how many gods there are or which beings are really gods. This can vary all the way from
the heathen in Africa who has several gods hanging on a pole outside of his hut, or people, Indians in Alaska, who have totem poles cut to those many gods, and some of those people would have only one of those gods, though they would have them hanging on the pole by their hut or carved into a totem pole. But polytheism simply means a belief in many gods. Again, I want to refer to Hodges' statement here. He said it is a theory which assumes the existence of many gods. Monotheism was the original religion of our race. This is evident not only from teachings of the scripture, but also from the fact that the earliest historical form of religion's belief was monotheistic. These are monotheistic, there are monotheistic hymns in the Vedas, the most ancient writings now extant, unless the Pentateuch be an exception. The first departure from monotheism seems to have been nature worship. As men lost the knowledge of God as creator, they were led to reverence physical elements with which they were in contact, whose power they witnessed, and whose beneficent influence they constantly experienced. For instance, if they knew that the rain was good for their crops, they might worship the rain, or they might worship the clouds in the air. If they saw that the sun was beneficial to their crops, they might worship the sun. And that's just an illustration of the many, many things they did. But notice how that he points out that the recognition of these false deities came as a realization, as a loss of the realization of the reality of the Creator. There is so much relevant to the doctrine of creation. I have a series of tapes that some of you perhaps have heard called The Creation Relationship. And it shows us how many heresies, false doctrines, and false beliefs are directly related to man's misunderstanding of or his lack of belief in the creation of God, the direct creation of God. It is relevant to so much. You can go back in your Bible to the doctrine of Baalism, and you'll find that it is directly related to this. It has to do with people worshiping Baal because they had come to conclude that Baal was the reason for the growth of their crops. And this branched out into all kinds of various worship of many, many gods. Of course, it would refer also to the various gods of the Greeks that are named in ancient Greek literature. This sort of thing would all fall under the doctrines of polytheism. The next definition we want to consider is the doctrine of hylozoism. This doctrine asserts that all matter is endued with life. It is friendly to materialism and is the philosophical companion, of course, of Hinduism and of a lot of other isms that exist in the world. Hodge has to say of this, hylozoism is properly the doctrine that matter is endued with life. And this is the form in which the doctrine is held by many of its advocates. All matter and every particle of matter, besides its physical properties, has a particle of life in itself, which precludes the necessity of assuming any other cause for the phenomena of life exhibited in the world. In this form, hylozoism does not differ from materialism. You'll notice that this would be very complementary to all evolutionary theory, especially that of random mutation evolution. He goes on to say, most commonly, however, the term is used to designate a system which admits a distinction between mind and matter, but considers them as ultimately and inseparably united as the soul and the body and man. God, according to this view, is the soul of the world, an intelligent power everywhere present, which are to be referred all the manifestations of divine or design in the external world and all the activity of the human soul. The relationship, however, of the soul to the body is a very imperfect illustration of the relationship to God, of God to the world according to the hylozoistic system. The soul is really exterior to the body and independent of it, at least for its existence and activity. Now, we understand that the soul is life, but notice he says it is not the life of the body. It neither fashions nor preserves it. In other words, it didn't make the body, and it doesn't keep the body alive. God does that. God made the body, and God preserves the body. It is not even conscious of the vital activity by which the body is developed and sustained. In other words, the soul, the life, the person, does not himself decide, I need to grow a little bit, or anything of that sort. The body does those things without the consciousness of the soul. Whereas according to hylozoistic theory, the soul of the world is its plastic principle, the inward source of all its organizations and all its activities. The leading principles of this theory as developed by the Stoics are, there are two constituent principles of the universe, one active, the other passive. The passive principle is matter without form and without properties inherent. The active principle is mind dwelling in matter, its organizing formative power, of course, that is God. The universe is therefore to be viewed under three aspects. A, as the all-forming power. B, the world as formed by this living inward principle. And C, the identity of the two as they form one whole. Now, you'll notice that this form of philosophy, and it is not actually a doctrine, it is a philosophy of God, which once again aligns itself somewhat to atheism, and certainly to a very great extent to hylozoism. So this doctrine or the philosophy of hylozoism is a very wicked one when it comes to be compared with the revelation of our God as he is shown to us in the Scripture. The next word for consideration in our terminology course is the word pantheism. What is pantheism? Pantheism is the denial of the personality of God. Now, understand that this would carry very many implications. If you deny the personality of God, you immediately assert the propriety of amorality. That is, that there is not really anything good or bad because those things are determined within the personality of God. It is the belief that God and the universe are synonymous as opposed to God being a personality. And once again, I think Charles Hodge does a very good job. He's not the only person that I have that writes on these things, but he's most accessible and very easily understood in most of these areas. And so Hodge says, if the etymology of the word pantheism be allowed to determine its meaning, the answer to the question, what is polytheism, is easy. And it is this: the universe is God, and God is the universe. That is not the only signification of the word and popular idea usually attached to it, but it is the formal definition often given to the term. Now listen to that definition once again. The universe is God, and God is the universe. I want you to think for a moment of how this would relate itself to the people today who are looking at the signs of the zodiac. They fall into this, this trap, this error, this damnable heresy of pantheism. But that's essentially what it is. He says the idea that the universe, as the aggregate of individual things, is God, is, they say, a form of thought, which the earliest philosophy of the East had surmounted. It might as well be said that the contents of man's consciousness at any one time were the man himself, or that the waves of the ocean were the ocean itself. It is because so many pantheists take the word in the sense above indicated that they deny that they are pantheists and affirm that their belief in the being of God, affirm their belief in the being of God. As the system which is properly designated pantheism does not include the popular view of the subject derived from the etymology of the word, and as it is has been held in very different forms, it is not easy to give a concise and satisfactory answer to the question, what is pantheism? The three principal forms in which the doctrine have been presented are as follows. That which ascribes to the infinite and universal being the attributes, to a certain extent at least, of both mind and matter, namely thought and extension. Two, that which ascribes to it the attributes of matter, materialistic pantheism. Three, that which ascribes to it only the attributes of spirit, idealistic pantheism. So you can see that pantheism has a great deal in common with materialism, a great deal in common with atheism, a great deal in common with pantheism. May I simply assert at this point that it is almost, what should I say, inconceivable to compile all of the error and all of the foolishness that can be dreamed up in the mind of man once he steps aside from the basic teachings of the Scripture concerning God. God can only be known by the study of the Scripture. Now we come to another term which is a little bit more easily held because it is the teaching of a single man. And this, of course, is the doctrine of Arianism. This, of course, is the teaching of Arius. And the main issue of Arian's statement was this. He denied that Jesus Christ was co-eternal, co-equal, and co-essential with God. Many other doctrines are affected by this. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. The Jehovah's Witness will not outright deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In fact, they will affirm it. But if you look at their translation, quote unquote, of the Bible, quote unquote, John 1:1 will be translated like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. And when you begin to talk with them, they will tell you that Jesus Christ was the first thing that God created. In other words, He is not God, but He is a creation of God. He was not co-eternal, therefore is not co-equal, and is not co-essential with God. That would be to say that Jesus Christ would not have to exist as He does exist in whatever form they would confess that He does exist, that He is not co-essential. This affects many, many other doctrines. I do not have time to expound further on Arianism, but it is a horrible variation from the Word of God. The next word is the word Gnosticism. You may hear somebody refer to the Gnostics. This is referred to in the Bible. The teaching of the Gnostics, of course, is Gnosticism. All of us would understand that, just as the teaching of the Catholics is Catholicism. Definitively, the Gnostics taught that God was utterly remote from the material creation and that He ruled intermediately through other beings or other gods, and that those gods diminished in dignity according to their nearness to the world of created matter. Now, you would immediately perceive that this is very close to what was taught concerning the Greek gods. They had many gods, and those gods were relevant to each other. They made reference continually to the gods, as if the gods were as we would certainly teach, God is on a different realm and plane than we are, His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. But they rather taught that the gods were like that, in that they were different from man, but that they also differed from each other, and that God of creation, that the great God of the universe, was very remote from all of the material creation which we could see, and that he ruled the earth, the universe, through these other lesser gods, and that these lesser gods diminished in their dignity and their sacredness, even to the point that they had sex with people upon the earth and all sorts of things like that, and their dignity diminished as they were more closely related to the earth. The next definition that we want to consider is the word deism. Analytically, belief in a deity or a god is what we would assume that deism means. But when you define the term as it was originally intended and as it actually is defined properly today, it is a religious philosophy that God created the earth and its inhabitants and set certain laws in motion. If we obey those laws, then we will find tranquility and success and reward. Thus, they advocate a natural religion. And they, whatever they interpret those laws to be, they say if we obey the laws that God has set in order, then we are blessed and we live in tranquility and success and reward, at least in relationship to that. In times past, they have insisted on the doctrine that God never interferes with these laws of nature. In other words, what you experience is exactly what you do, and it's what you are. All of it is relative to this. Thus, this persuasion would necessarily conclude that salvation, of whatever nature salvation may be, whatever salvation we need to be, would be strictly by works. I must rush into this last definition. It is Sabellianism, and it is the teaching of Sabellius. He taught that the Trinity of the Godhead was not in fact three persons, but merely three manifestations of God. That is, like one man is a brother, he is a father, and he is a son, but he is only one person or one personality. The Bible teaches that God is three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one divine entity, very contrary to what Sabellius taught. My time is gone. I apologize for the shortness of these last two definitions.